You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
If you're able to stand, I'd ask that you take your Bible and stand with me as I read the scripture reading this morning. I'll be reading from Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10, starting in verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." This is the word of the Lord. Thank you for standing. You may be seated.
Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, we believe that your word is living. We believe that your word is active. We believe your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. We believe, Lord, that your word discerns our thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. We believe there is no creature that is hidden from your sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of the one to whom we must give an account. So, Lord, we ask for your help as we study your word together today. We thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us your Holy Spirit and that he guides us into all truth. Assist us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. My friends, throughout the year, there are certain days that have been set aside on the calendar to remember particular victories that have been won throughout the history of our great nation. It won't be long before we will celebrate the 243rd anniversary of the victory that assured our independence from Britain. You're familiar with that. It's the 4th of July. It's coming up sooner than you think. But in just a few weeks, on May the 8th, to be exact, many nations, including our own nation, will celebrate what has been called VE Day, Victory in Europe Day. That day commemorates the unconditional surrender of Nazi Germany to the Allied forces. Now you might wonder, why am I telling you this? Well, those celebrations are certainly important to the history of our nation. But this morning, we celebrate what is without a doubt the greatest victory ever to be accomplished in the history of mankind. This morning, we celebrate the victory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who conquered sin and death through his glorious resurrection from the grave. The Apostle Paul, commenting on this great victory in his letter to the church at Corinth, wrote these words. He said, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a day of victory. This is a day that Christ has won the victory over sin and death, and our celebration reflects that great victory. Martin Luther, that great reformer, was pondering which of the holy days on the church calendar should be the greatest. And he narrowed it down to just two. Of course, those two are Good Friday and Easter Sunday. So after much consideration, Martin Luther concluded these two represent the hinges of the door upon which the glorious gate of salvation swings. If only I could have words like that. My friends, the cross of Christ reveals the boundless measure of God's benevolent love, as well as the satisfaction of God's perfect justice. But the empty tomb reveals his mighty power and his justifying grace and his tremendous glory through his wonderful resurrection. In the first chapter of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul affirms that the resurrection validates Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. And in his own words, Jesus said that the resurrection would be a sign from heaven that authenticated his ministry. We find that in Matthew 16, 1 through 4. And according to the Apostle Paul, the resurrection of Christ provides the assurance of our justification. Romans 4, 25 says, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. With that in mind, then, we who believe can live with the assurance, the certainty of faith, knowing that we have been made right with God, justified, made right with God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, the question is, why is the resurrection so vital to our faith? First, because it proves the sinless character and divine nature of Christ who died in our place. You see, the prophecies of the Old Testament foretold the coming resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was King David who penned these words in Psalm 16, verse 10. He said that God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. These words speak of a physical, a bodily resurrection, that Jesus would not remain in the tomb and his body would not see the corruption of decay, but he would raise from the dead. That was King David. Well, according to the Lord Jesus, the book of Jonah, the book of Jonah was a picture of his death and resurrection. You may be familiar with these words in Matthew chapter 12. It says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. A few years ago, we studied Isaiah 53. And here, the prophet predicts not only the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross, but also his glorious resurrection. In Isaiah 53, he says, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. In order to see my offspring, I must be alive. In order to see my grandchildren, I have to be around. I must be living, not in the tomb, but living. So if I want to see my great-grandchildren, God willing, then I must be alive to see that. And so it is that Christ shall see his offspring. And that's us. And God would prolong his days. Now, in the Gospels, Jesus clearly told his disciples, very clearly, that he would be raised from the dead. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 22, as they were going into Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. Greatly distressed. My friends, when you think about it, Christianity is the only religion on the face of the earth whose founder literally overcame death and promises that all of his followers will do the same. You see, every other religion was founded by men who lived and died and remained in the grave. As Christians, we believe that God became a man, that he lived a perfect life, and that he died for our sins and was raised on the third day. You see, the grave could not hold him. He was raised in glory, and he ascended into heaven, where he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And he continually prays as a great high priest for those who belong to him. The resurrection of Christ is an essential part of the gospel proclamation. In the book of Acts, there are 19 sermons that are delivered by the apostles. There's one of those sermons was delivered by Stephen, who was an early deacon. And 13 out of those 19 sermons clearly give a testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, where he's speaking on that great day of Pentecost, and he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible. It was not possible for him to be held by it. Death had no grip on him." So on this glorious resurrection morning, we're going to look at the resurrection under three headings. And the good news is, you've already heard the first one, right? So there's only two left. The first point this morning is the value of the resurrection. The value of the resurrection, the greatest victory in the history of mankind. From here, we're going to look at the veracity of the resurrection and the verification of the resurrection. Value, veracity, and verification. Okay? Let's begin with the veracity of the resurrection. Now, to confirm this, that is the truth, the accuracy, the reliability, the veracity of the resurrection, we turn to the Gospel of Matthew, which was just read for you, chapter 28 and verse 1, which reads in this way, "Now, after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb." Now, with the Sabbath behind them, the Jewish Sabbath was set behind them, these faithful women rose up early in the morning and they carried spices to the tomb in order to anoint the body of Jesus. Now, we should know this was an act of devotion. This was a labor of love. You see, they fully expected that when they arrived, Jesus' body would be lying there in the tomb just the way they left it on Friday afternoon. Now, Mark tells us that as they traveled, they were speaking with one another and they were asking each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? But you know and I know that wasn't a problem. They were worried about it, like we worry about so many different things, but obviously God had already taken care of it. It wasn't a problem. Verse 2 says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. Now his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Matthew tells us that tells us the arrival of this angelic visitor literally shook the earth. Maybe the women, as they're walking along, felt the tremors of the earthquake that morning. And this messenger, this glorious messenger sitting on the rock in brilliant light, in brilliant glory, comes and speaks to the women. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where they lay." Listen. The glory of this angel was such that it could take valiant soldiers and drop them like flies. This glorious angel had opened up the tomb not so that Jesus could get out, but so that we could get in and see the obvious revelation that he was not there. Now, friends, do you remember at the birth of Christ how the angelic messengers invited the small group of humble shepherds who were watching over their flocks by night to come and to see the place where Jesus lay? Well, here again, at the resurrection, we find angelic messengers inviting a small group of humble servants, women bearing spices, to come and to see the place where Jesus lay. What a coincidence. Well, you know, throughout the Bible, the story of redemption is punctuated by angelic visitors. In the same way that an emphatic sentence would be punctuated by exclamation points. These angelic visitors draw special attention to the wonderful work of God in redeeming his people from the bondage of sin. Now come with me, if you will, and let's travel back in time. Let's go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and let's pick up a story in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. You see, the very first mention of an angelic being in all of the Bible is found in Genesis 3:24, when God drove sinful man out of the garden, placing the cherubim and a flaming sword, if you will, at the entrance, forbidding man access to the tree of life. You see, this was necessary. This was necessary in God's plan of redemption that death should reign until such a time when Christ would come and destroy death by submitting himself to death. But now that Jesus died and rose again, the way has been opened for man to be reconciled with God. And in order to place an exclamation point on the reconciliation that God had made through Christ, he sent an angel to invite these believing women into that holy place. Whereas before men were barred from the holy place, now the angel comes and says, "Come on in. Come on in, you who believe. Come on in." What wonderful news this is. What a glorious revelation that God has opened the way of salvation through the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. So we hear the angel saying to the women that morning, go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. In other words, my job is done. Go. Well, Mary went running, and she found John and Peter. And with panic in her voice, she said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." Well, hearing that news, of course, Peter and John put their shoes on. They raced to the tomb. And John, who calls himself the beloved disciple, lets us know that he actually outran Peter that day. He tells us. So the Bible has a little bit of male ego in it here, right? He tells us he outran Peter. Well, Peter was much older than John. That's why. Well, they both looked around, carefully inspecting the tomb in an effort to determine what happened here. We have the CSI crew coming in. They're going to look around the tomb to see what happened. If you read the original language, it says that Peter looked at it. But it says John saw and believed. Oh, a little bit of a difference. But who recorded that? Well, John did, actually. He knows what's going on in his head, so he records that for us. In John chapter 20, verse 8, John writes, he says, "Then the other disciple," that's him, that's John, "who had reached the tomb first, went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes." Went back to their homes. Well, let's get back to Mary. Mary was overcome with emotion, and she remained outside of the tomb weeping. Taking a second look inside after Peter and John had left, she saw something that was absolutely beautiful. Something that was very real and also very symbolic. We pick up the narrative here in John chapter 20, verse 11, where John writes and he says, "But Mary stood weeping outside of the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had laid, one on the head and one at the feet." Now, friends, Mary is sobbing uncontrollably outside of the tomb, grieving what she believes is a devastating loss, overwhelmed not only by the death of Christ, but also, to add insult to injury, now his body is missing. The one that she loved, the one that they followed, is missing. His body is gone. Lifting her head and wiping her tear-swollen eyes in the shadowy light of that early morning, she sees two figures inside of the tomb. Her observation seems strangely familiar. As a matter of fact, it looks kind of like a living model of the mercy seat, that golden covering which sat atop the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place there in the temple of God. Now, when I consider what Mary saw in the tomb that resurrection morning, my mind goes immediately back to Exodus 25, when the Lord gave instructions to Moses how to build the tabernacle as a dwelling place where God would dwell among his people. Now, we understand that there was a temple in Jerusalem, but there was a holy of holies that Mary was looking into, and she saw where Christ had laid an angel on either side of that stone. Moses described in detail the article of worship that was called the mercy seat. This was the place where holy God would meet with sinful man. It was the place where the high priest would go on the Day of Atonement, just one day a year, and he would take the blood of the lamb and he would sprinkle that blood over the mercy seat as a covering for the sin of God's people. Exodus chapter 25, verse 17 gives us a description. When God is speaking to Moses, telling him how to build this thing, he says, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. One piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another, toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There, listen, there I will meet with you. There, at that place, I will meet with you. You see, God, who is holy, in his great mercy, had made a way for sinful men to meet with him. Because the wages of sin is death, man could only meet with God through the blood of an innocent sacrifice. Now, all of the instruments of worship and all of the sacrifices that were ordained by God under the covenant of Moses, they all served as shadows and types of something that was yet to come, a greater reality that was finally realized in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, his death opened the way for repentant sinners to meet with God. And Jesus, well, Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. He's the one who poured out his blood on the mercy seat, procuring eternal redemption for all who would believe. We see this in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. This is the place where God would meet with man. So what happens when Mary sees this place? What happens when Mary sees this image that is played out before her? Well, she meets with God. Right there. John chapter 20, verse 13. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus. She met with Jesus there in that place. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." She's very strong, obviously. Jesus said to her, "Mary," that's important. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I call them by name." When he said, "Mary," she recognized him and turned to him and said in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Don't cling to me, for I have yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene then went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." Now his bodily resurrection is confirmed by Mary's ability to physically embrace him. And yet he encourages her, "Don't cling to this physical body, because I'm going to the Father. Cling to my word. Cling to me. But I'm going home. I'm going home. Don't hold on to this body, and yet still hold on to me." Let's take a minute to recap where we've been. We began this morning with the value of Christ's resurrection. The value of Christ's resurrection is that it confirms the great promises and predictions that were given by God's people in the Old Testament in his holy word. The resurrection declares the deity and the holiness of Jesus Christ. It also provides a blessed assurance of our own justification. We know that we can be made right with God through faith in Christ, because the penalty for our sin has been paid in full, and we know that because he rose from the grave. Secondly, we affirm the veracity of the resurrection through the narrative that is contained in the gospel. Now let's move on to the final point. Consider the verification of Christ's resurrection. Now, throughout the history of mankind, the testimony of a responsible and honest eyewitness has always been considered one of the most reliable forms of evidence in every court of law. Go back to the Jewish court of law, go back to the Greek court of law. The evidence of an eyewitness is something that validates truth. Now, although I have been summoned many times for jury duty, there was only one occasion when I actually was selected to serve as a juror in a criminal case. As it turns out, that case was a slam dunk. It was obvious to everyone in the courtroom that this defendant was guilty beyond a reasonable doubt. The prosecutor called the man's roommate to the witness stand, and he clearly described how that defendant blatantly and repeatedly broke the law. Well, that one testimony, combined with the forensic evidence that they gathered, well, that sealed the guilt of this particular defendant in the minds of all the jurors, so it turned out to be a very speedy deliberation. Now, consider being a lawyer. Consider being a lawyer for the defense, and when the judge asks if there are any eyewitnesses to this alleged event, a line begins to form in the courtroom. And as that line forms in the courtroom, it goes down the aisle. And eventually that line of eyewitnesses grows beyond the walls of the courtroom, down the stairs, out onto the street, and then around the corner. You see, the bailiff announces from the hallway, "Judge, we have more than 500 eyewitnesses to this event." So I ask, can there be any doubt? Is there any question whatsoever when you have all 500 witnesses telling the same story, saying, "I saw him alive after he died"? Can there be any question to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? And the answer is absolutely not. Now remember, the law of God that was given to Moses in Deuteronomy 19:15, Moses writes and he says, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." Now, when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the evidence is absolutely overwhelming. The Apostle Paul documents the evidence for us in a letter that he wrote to the church of Corinth. We pick it up in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll begin reading in verse 3, where Paul writes and says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "and then to the 12. Well, carefully, methodically, God affirms the resurrection of Jesus Christ, bringing comfort, bringing strength to the disciples in their deepest time of despair. You see, Peter was hurting. He was hurting over his own betrayal of Christ. He denied Christ there, not from some burly soldier, but some little girls that were there asking him, "Oh, you know, no, I don't know him." He denied him three times and ran weeping bitterly. So who does Jesus go to when he rises from the dead? Peter. Peter, this is our Savior, the one who meets us in our time of deepest despondency, time of deepest grief and need. He comes and he meets with Peter. And then with the other 10 disciples who were gathered in the upper room on that Sunday evening. Well, Luke tells us that Jesus appeared to his disciples for a period of 40 days. 40 days he appeared to them. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now the certainty, the surety of Christ's resurrection was verified. It was confirmed by the disciples over a period of 40 days. Now, throughout the Bible, it seems that 40 days is a time of testing, a time of affirmation of God's will, a time of affirming that which God has spoken. The floodwaters poured down on the earth for 40 days. 12 Hebrew spies went into the promised land and spied out the land for 40 days. Goliath came and stood before the armies of Israel and threatened them for 40 days. Jonah proclaimed repentance in the city of Nineveh for 40 days. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. You guessed it. I don't need to read any more into this, but it seems like a scriptural pattern of testing or showing. For 40 days, Jesus appeared to his disciples. Now finally, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul tells us, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, even though some of them have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now friends, in light of the value, in light of the veracity and the verification of Christ's resurrection, the testimony of God's holy word, the testimony of prophecies that are fulfilled from 1,000 years ago, the testimony of history, wherein even the historians of that time wrote of Christ's resurrection, the testimony of more than 500 eyewitnesses, there can be no doubt. There can be no question whatsoever that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our redemption and was raised for our justification. And so, my friends, it's not a question of truth, because the truth is evident to all. The question is this: what will you do with this truth? What will you do with the truth of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Will you believe it? Will you believe it? Will you repent of your sins and trust in the resurrection power of Christ to give you a brand new life? A brand new life. Will you go from this place this morning and proclaim his great victory over sin and death? And will you live your life now in a resurrection life for his glory? Or will you suppress the truth, as we read and studied in Romans chapter 1, verse 18? Will you suppress the truth? Will you push it away in unrighteousness because you know in your heart that there is a moral responsibility that is attached to this truth? And frankly, there are people, plenty of people, that just like their life the way that it is. John describes them and says they love sin rather than God. They love sin rather than God. Well, I would encourage you this morning. I would encourage you strongly, as much as I can, that the evidence is clear. And there is a day when you will be held accountable for the evidence that God has provided so clearly, so wonderfully, so brilliantly. He has given his own son to die for the sins of those who will believe. And he was raised from the dead in order to show that the sins are paid for. They're gone as far as the east is from the west. So far will he remove our transgressions from us. Final scripture of the morning from Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 30. Another sermon in the book of Acts. It says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he has commanded all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him, that man who is appointed to be the judge, he has raised him from the dead. He's not only our risen Savior, he is our soon and coming King. And as that soon and coming King, he will judge all men. All judgment has been given to him, and he will judge all men. It makes it imperative then that we believe the gospel, that we believe that God sent his Son into the world to live as a man, a holy man, a sinless man for 33 years, and then to die, not for his own sin, he had no sin, but for the sin of those who would believe. They were placed upon him. And on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because it was at that time when our sin placed upon Christ was being removed from us, placed upon him, so that he could die in our place, so that we, through faith in his death and resurrection, could have brand new life. God has made himself known. Will you believe it? Will you believe it? Father, I pray this morning that those who are hearing, both here in this little town of Coalbrookdale, and those who will be listening from the uttermost parts of the earth, I pray, Father, that you would use your word, not mine, but your word powerfully to transform the lives of those who are lost in their sin, those who are in the misery of your judgment, that they might see Christ for who he truly is and the kingdom of God in all of its glory. Lord, may you grant new life to those whom you will. I ask that in Jesus' holy name. Amen and amen.